Good morning, everybody. Thank you for the introduction. I have a mute button. I'm going to use it. Starting off with a bang. Love that. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Lord, I just ask that you be with me today as I preach, Lord. Fix any technical issues that we may have today. Just be with us and just allow us to really get a sense for this Advent season as we delve into your word. Amen. So we've been on a bit of a journey the last couple of weeks in this Advent season, haven't we? For those who have been here for all four, it feels like there's something slightly different every week. For those of you who missed, I'll give you a quick recap. The first week of Advent, about 3 weeks ago or so, we looked at the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah in the temple and talking about how he's going to have a son. Fun fact, he was really old and kind of doubted that one, and the angel told him, okay, so it's going to happen, you're going to name him John, and also you're mute. We also did that service downstairs because it was cold outside and we wanted to be a little closer together, and that was fun. The week after that, we contrasted the two stories. We saw Mary be told by the same angel that she was going to bear a son. And we looked at the differences of posture between asking a question of doubt versus asking a question of clarification. And we saw just what type of open willingness Mary had and how God blessed that. Last week, Brenda came up here and gave a very lovely sermon. She talked about Elizabeth meeting Mary and how John jumped in the womb when he came, even within the same room as Jesus, even though neither of them were born yet, and discussed Mary's song and the beautiful song that is. And this week we're going to go ahead and close off Luke 1. But before I begin all that, I want to tell a quick story. When I was young, my father, who is a man of culture, might I add, threw at me a copy of The Hobbit by J.R. Tolkien. And if you haven't read The Hobbit, great book, highly recommend. But in it, there's a bit where the main character, Bilbo Baggins, is trapped inside of a cave with a bunch of giant spiders. Now, I'm not arachnophobic by any means, but younger me was terrified at that scene, and so naturally I did as any child does, and I closed the book out of fear. However, I turned towards the last page of the book because I was curious of one thing. I wanted to know how it ended. And when I turned to the last page of the book, I discovered something interesting, and that was that Bilbo made it back to the Shire. Now, reading this gave me the courage to continue going back to where I was in the cave with the spiders, because I knew at the end of the book, Bilbo makes it back to the Shire. We've been focusing this series of Advent about the question of what it means to have God's promises fulfilled. And I personally believe that that is a vital aspect of looking into those promises. So, what does it mean to have God's promises fulfilled? Before I delve into the word, I want to give you guys a bit of a challenge today. Is that okay? Can I do that? Awesome. Usually, during this time of the year, we are focused immensely on the celebration that is Christmas, Christ's birth. We kind of auto-default to skipping straight to Luke 2. You know the story, Mary and Joseph traveling through the donkey to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, that, giving birth to Jesus in a manger. But today, I want to challenge you to think of something different, especially on this Christmas Eve. I want to challenge you today to listen to this through the lens of what promises God has given to you. I want you to reflect on the promises that God made to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Internalize them a little bit, and ask them the questions of how that is akin to the promises God has made for you in your life. And if you feel like you haven't had any promises made to you by God, then I want you to take some time, and I want you to ask yourself the question, and ask God the question, what promises he has for you today. Okay? Cool. So, as we take a moment to think about that, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke 1. We're going to be starting in verse 57 today. And just a friendly reminder, Through the context of all that we're reading today, let's remember that first week of Advent where Zechariah was in the temple, doubted God, and because of that, he went mute. So, Luke 1:57 says, "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who has that name.' Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.'" So, a couple of things to note here as we digest this. For one, Zechariah and Elizabeth are following the Jewish customs of the time. It was standard procedure 8 days after the child was born to take the baby in front of a priest, if it was a son, circumcise it. If you don't know what that is, Leviticus is a very lovely book, and name the baby. The reason why the child was often named after a week of being alive, one, circumcision represented joining into the Hebrew covenant with God, and also they didn't exactly have modern medicine. More often than not, the children didn't always make it to a week. There is some interesting stuff here, however. When it comes to the naming of the child, there's an interesting bit of context here, and we see this hinted at in verse 59 and 60, where his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." Traditionally speaking, in Hebrew culture, a child is often named after a father or a grandfather, specifically for the male children, if their father or grandfather or some close relative was of high esteem. Zechariah, being a high priest in the local community, held that honor, so that was what everyone assumed was going to happen. Elizabeth, however, decided to make a choice here. It was insisted that the name be John. Now, mind you, this name holds no significance whatsoever to the family. No one in the family of recent memory had ever been named John before. And the name John itself, though it roughly translates to Yahweh or God has shown favor, wasn't a name that held any particular weight within the family. So this decision to name the child John is not one which should be taken lightly. Elizabeth is going out and making a controversial decision here, especially since Zechariah the father is still mute. This is something that she is deciding to do as an act of faith. So, a couple of things to note here, just because I like reading between the lines and I think it's kind of interesting. I'm a nerd like that. You'll notice that in verse 62, they said they made signs to the father. I'm reading a little bit between the lines here, but it's interesting to think about that because that implies that Zechariah, on top of being mute, is also deaf. Because if he were able to hear, they wouldn't have to make signs to him to get his attention. They could just say, "Hey, Zechariah, what do you want to name the kid?" And he'd be like, "Get me a tablet," without saying, "Get me a tablet." But they have to make signs to him to get his attention. It's a very interesting dynamic here because it implies that not only being able to speak, he also couldn't hear, which adds an interesting dynamic to the response that he had to the angel Gabriel back in the beginning of Luke 1. In verse 60, we see him declare his name is to be John, and that is him directly confirming the very decree that he was given by the angel Gabriel. It's an active decision that Zechariah is taking in agreement with Elizabeth to align themselves with God to the promise that they had been made. Rather than what the people around him or what society or even the religious officials at the time would have deemed traditional. Moving on, looking at starting from Luke 64, we read, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." As soon as John is named, as soon as Zechariah fulfills what he has been called to do by God, his mouth is opened. It's also assumed that his hearing comes back, but his mouth is opened. And his first response, this is what's interesting here. His first response is not, oh, thank God I can speak again, or you guys have no idea how long the last 9 months have been talking only through a tablet. It is a shout of praise. Zechariah goes into worship. It's just immediate, natural response. He had chosen to obey God. God counted it as blessing because he trusted God, and this brought him his freedom. So what does it mean to trust God? It's a question that all of us ask ourselves quite often. And it's honestly a rather good question to try and find the answer for. To talk about this, I want to ask you the question. What do you think would have happened to Zechariah if he had still been unbelieved? If he didn't trust that God would come through, and if he didn't believe that the things that the angel brought to him would have come to fruition? I personally believe that Zechariah probably would have still been mute until the day he died. He probably would have been sitting in the slumps saying, oh, woe is me, I'm much akin to that of Job. A lot of trouble has fallen upon me for no good reason. What do you think the condition of his heart would have been if he had held on to the pain and bitterness that came when the angel said, ye of little faith? What if the spiritual hurt and pain of being mute for 9 months hardened his heart? Now, trusting God to fulfill his promises means that you are trusting him when it seems like everything's going wrong. Anyone can praise God and trust him when everything's going great. If you just won the lottery, it's really easy to say God is good. However, choosing to believe God when everything goes down the drain, that's where faith comes in. Choosing to believe the promises is an act of obedience and strength, even as the world is falling apart around you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Trusting God to be faithful in his promises, especially in the midst of life's troubles, is like trusting that a book won't change the ending just because you peeked ahead to see what the ending was. So how does Zechariah respond to God's faithfulness? Like I mentioned, he bursts into a song of praise. It's very akin to the songs of praise that we heard last week coming out of Mary and the shouts for joy that we heard coming out of Elizabeth. In Zechariah's song, we see that the fulfillment of God's promises comes in two parts. The first part looks back at the promises that have been given from God to the Hebrew people. And the second part looks forward to the promises that have still to be fulfilled, but he has faith that they will. So let's go ahead and look into that first half of Zechariah's song there, 67 through 75, back in Luke 1. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has risen up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show us mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is a song of praise and worship. We see parallels all over this thing with a bunch of other different aspects of Scripture. Verse 67 shows us the parallel of being filled with the Spirit, leading towards that posture of worship. You'll often find that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and that freedom tends to cause us to break into worship and sing. And what's interesting is the opening of Zechariah's song isn't one thanking God for his son. Not once does he mention John in that opening half. Rather, it is a praise of fulfillment, and it is a praise that leads towards the unborn Messiah. This first half of Zechariah's song is not about John, it's about Jesus. Let's look at this. 68 gives us praise for remembering the covenant. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 69 and 70 is talking about a strong ruler from the house of David. That line in particular, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. is typically a phrase used to more realistically mean he has raised up a ruler. Horn is typically a euphemism for ruler or king. And it's smack dab talking about what's prophesied in Isaiah 7, particularly with the virgin who's to conceive and we shall call him Emmanuel. Verses 71 through 75, they're praises of deliverance from those who stood against the Hebrews and a reaffirmation that God is remembering the covenants that he gave to Abraham, to Noah, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Aaron, and everybody else that he has promised. It's not until verse 76 that we actually see the focus of the song of praise shift towards John. Reading the back half of this, we see, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." The tense here shifted from the past to the future. Zechariah is no longer talking about the promises that God has made and fulfilled through Christ. He's rather prophesying over his own son to become a prophet. He is issuing a promise from God to John. The other instance, there's other subtext within this back half of the song, which suggests forgiveness and life. He's talking about how the enemies of the world are not the enemies of the Spirit here, because of the tender mercy of our God. So, a couple of things to note here to ask the question, why do we think this is relevant? Well, for one, there hasn't exactly been a prophet that has spoken over Israel in about 400 years at this point. There's a bit of a gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament here. And so the fact that John comes up seemingly out of nowhere to become a prophet is a relatively big deal, especially for the Hebrew audience that would have been reading this. Not only is John a prophet, but like it says in verse 76, he is a prophet of the Most High. Most High, pretty easy connection there. That's Jesus. It's God. And so Luke, continually throughout this Advent story, has been painting a picture of promise followed by humility, followed by fulfillment. And it is one which is also littered all throughout the Bible. You see it in the story of Abraham, promise of a child, humility of waiting 25 years, fulfillment of Isaac. You see it in Noah, the promise or the warning of the flood, the humility to actually go out and build the ark despite all of the people making fun of him, the fulfillment of surviving the flood. You even see it later on with the apostles and with Peter, the promise that the keys to the kingdom of heaven will be given, the humility of asking Christ for forgiveness after the events after the Last Supper, and the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. It's littered all throughout the rest of the Bible, and it is a story that the audience listening to Luke for the first time is acutely familiar with. It's also important to remember that Luke 1 isn't just a prologue. This isn't just something that we skim over so we can get to the birth of Jesus Christ. This is a story that shows us how to posture ourselves towards God. These 80 verses here, though they seem like a lot, are all trying to say the same exact thing throughout the accounts of three different people. It is the hope that God will fulfill what he has promised. That's what Advent means. It means hope. Hope for the unfulfilled. Hope for the promises that have been made and will be made. It is a reminder to all of us that we need to be like Elizabeth, Mary, and Zechariah. We need to listen to what God is doing and to be obedient to act towards it. But simply listening isn't enough. Verse 80, "And the child grew to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel." God prepared John in the wilderness until the time came for the promises to be fulfilled. For those who don't know, John was a Nazarite, which means that he effectively lived off the land, and he prohibited himself from drinking alcohol. He lived in such a way to where God became the only focus in his life. And that can be something that's rather difficult for a lot of us. Truth be told, I like having nice things. I like having, you know, things to drink as I casually sip this cup of coffee. It's good. It's difficult for me sometimes to seclude myself and spend time with God. I think it's safe to say that's the case for a lot of us. However, it's in those moments where we are alone, where we are wandering that wilderness and God is preparing us, that we find the strength to overcome whatever challenges the world throws at us. It's in those moments of self-reflection where we spend time with God, where we spend time in the scripture, and spend time worshiping and praising, that we find ourselves able to have the strong foundation needed to overcome. John didn't idly wait. He didn't become a prophet overnight. He put in the work. We're going to read ahead a little bit and give you some minor spoilers here on John's life. His promises were fulfilled through walking with Christ and doing what he saw God moving in. He kind of went forward and baptized Jesus Christ, something that literally no other human on earth can ever claim. He baptized the Son of God. He did so, however, because he postured himself to follow what God called him to do. He preached to the crowds. He prayed for the sick and weary. He baptized those who were turning to God. John was doing the stuff in his everyday, ordinary life. Not just in theory, like the priests were that came before him, especially during those 400 years of prophetic silence, but in the practical. He went out and did it. He didn't just think about it. He didn't just say, that's a fun New Year's resolution. He went out and he made that the first priority. This is the difference between knowing that Bilbo makes it back to the Shire and reading the rest of the book to find out how Bilbo makes it back to the Shire. So, what's next? How should we then live? Simply knowing the promises that God has given to us isn't enough. You also need to engage in that growth that God calls you to before the promises can be fulfilled. Not everything happens overnight. From the faith of an old priest who thought that he had life all figured out, to the willingness of the virgin to be a servant of the Lord, to a man using his time in the wilderness to prepare him for the miracles he would later hear about and experience because of Christ. We need to posture ourselves into this similar mindset. Are you praying for each other? Are you joining each other in community? Are you singing songs of praise as God is blessing you and fulfilling the promises he has given to you? Are you singing those same songs of praise when you are going through times of trouble? When it feels like you just got off a long day of work and the kids are asking you for this and that and now you have to make dinner? Is that also a time when you sing the songs of praise? Because it should be. God is asking you, he's begging you to do the spiritual self-care that you need to do in order to see the growth and the promises that he has called for you to fulfill. Are you doing those things today? If not, it's okay to acknowledge it. There's no shame. Romans 8:1 covers that one. However, I want to challenge you. As we've been thinking about the promises that God has placed into our lives, and as we've been asking God the question of what other promises are in our lives to come, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what can I be doing right now to align myself with the works that God has planned so that way those promises may come to fulfillment? It's not that you need to do works to get God's blessing. That's not how it works. However, it's that in order to receive promises, more often than not, God asks you to lay something down. More often than not, there is a cost that needs to be paid. I'm not talking financially, I'm not talking emotionally, I'm not talking physically, although sometimes that could be the case. But rather, more often than not, God is just looking for your earnest, wholehearted yes and. God is looking for you to do the things he has called you to do. He's looking for you to go out and do the stuff. use Jesus as the prime example for how to live an everyday, ordinary ministry? Are you praying for those around you? These are the questions we need to ask. Are you doing the things that God has called you to do? Be it for those immediately around you, be it for those at work, be it for those at school, or those who happen to be sitting outside of the Walmart. I know Walmart's a scary place, but trust me, God can show up there. Are you doing the adventure and the journey in order to make it back to the Shire? Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this season of Advent that we've been going through. Thank you for the journey that we have been on as we look forward tonight to remembering and celebrating the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to work in our hearts. Continue to posture us in such a way to where we can see and hear what you're doing and move with you into that. Lord, for those who are hearing this today and don't know what the promise is that you have given from heaven, Lord, I just ask that you open ears and open eyes and just be able to receive those promises today. Lord, just allow us to have acute awareness of what it is you're doing, where it is you're going, and what we need to do to follow. Walk with us as we go day by day and give us the strength to make it back. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to spend some time with a little bit of ministry time today. I'm going to go ahead and invite on up, I believe it's Cindy and, was it John? And Cindy and John, come on up. And we're going to spend some time in some ministry and see if they got any, what they're hearing from God.